Today I'm giving you part two in a series of sermons on work that's going from the year 2004 to the year 2010. And once per year we're going to be doing that. Anything to get job security, which I'll be talking about later on. You'd hate to, you know, lose somebody in the middle of a series. We're looking at it through God's Word today, Exodus chapter 20, and I'll be reading from the fourth commandment. Listen to God's Word. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Pray with me. Lord, there are many mysteries about how long and how hard we should work and when we should rest. I pray, Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear all of your wisdom for us as we strive to live by faith, even in our workplace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose you might agree with me if I said that sometimes the match between the particular laws and God's commands and the particular practical questions we have from day to day is sometimes less exact than we might wish. For example, the Bible has a very clear rule found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you are at a barbecue this or a, you know, any other outdoor event over Labor Day, and someone says to you, this shish kebab that you're partaking of contains meat that was offered to Buddha earlier today. There's a Bible verse that tells you exactly what to do in that situation. On the other hand, we all have much more immediate questions that the Bible doesn't answer. For example, there is a red light near our house that's on a 2.5 minute cycle. I've timed it. A 2.5 minute cycle. After, you know, the evening comes, you have to get your green arrow or you can't move. And, you know, once in a while I come at this light at, 12:30 at night or 1 in the morning, and, do I really, there's no cars for a mile around, do I really have to wait for the green arrow? My wife has one interpretation of God's will and I have another. Wouldn't it be great, we think, if God just dropped the ruling down from heaven and told us which one is correct. Now, to go over to work for a moment, we all know that you should not take chairs and filing cabinets home from work and just kind of put them in your office. But what about smaller things? Do you ever worry about pens and paper clips? I accidentally take a fair number of paper clips home with me. If I just drop them into my drawer in my desk and maybe use them for myself someday, did I just steal from the church? Should I have a little baggie in there saying, relocated church paper clips and seal it up every time? How many of you, as you hear me mention this, think how wonderful it is you have such a godly pastor? And how many of you wonder how weird your pastor really is, worrying about paper clips? Well, there are riddles that, of course, are much more complicated than questions about paper clips, and a lot of them do have to do with how long and how hard we work and when we rest. Many of us work a full day, and then at the end of the day, we look at the work we didn't accomplish, and we put in a folder or two and drop it in and take it home and work some more. Some of us are so well wired that we're always tempted to work while at home. Some of you, for example, send me emails, sometimes very businessy emails, at 11, 11:15, 11:20. I know because I'm on the email and I just saw it pop up on the screen myself. How much work is too much work? Sometimes we wish that God would give us an answer from heaven. How long should we work? When should we stop? What is the ruling, we might ask? Truth is that many of us work too hard, too long, don't take a day of rest, work 60, 70, maybe even 80 hours a week. endless toil. Others are just the opposite, will do almost anything to avoid working. Some take on any project that seems to be in their sphere that they could possibly help with. Others avoid almost any project if they possibly can. If you look at labor statistics, it indicates that the average hourly worker in America is working just about the same, maybe a tiny bit more than they were 10 or 20 years ago. Those same statistics will tell you that professional people in America tend to be working longer and longer hours, 60, 70, sometimes even 80 hours a week. Workaholics would say it's not just that they work long and hard, they're fast too. There are people who take pride in the fact that they can rip through their mail and their email in less than 20 seconds per item on average, and they'd be down to 15 or 14 if they weren't also on the phone at the same time. There are people who have to get to work so early they don't have time to eat a proper meal. They grab a bagel from the refrigerator or maybe a donut from a kiosk near work. Business lunches, allegedly, are on the decline. Takes too much time. Business golf outings, so I understand, are on the decline too. Same reason. Takes too much time. It's not productive enough. If it weren't for the sustaining power of caffeine and adrenaline, we don't know how we'd make it. And then Saturday morning rolls around and there's no adrenaline anymore, and we sit there in a blue stupor trying to rouse ourselves to maybe mow the grass. As Christians in this church, we confess things like God is sovereign, God takes care of us, God will provide. And yet so often we live like practical atheists, working and working as if we don't provide for ourselves, it definitely is not going to work. At the other extreme, of course, there are slackers, people who put in as little as possible, or people who put in the hours without actually doing the work. There are teachers that read the same lectures or talks or lessons year after year, never improving them. There are managers who spend time polishing and polishing little memos that don't really mean all that much. There are people who go to meeting after meeting after meeting because they know that when you go to a meeting, you don't have to do the hard work. It looks like you're busy, but you're not. So we all perhaps need God's correction, God's wisdom. There are, I believe, in the Bible, four most basic principles that tell us how to live with integrity in our work life. The first one is that work is good. Work is good. God ordained work from the beginning, before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned, before this world fell into disarray. God created a garden and put Adam and Eve in charge of it and said, take care of it, tend my creation, lead it for me as I would in my place. Work is good. Work is also necessary physically. It's true that if we don't work, we don't eat, generally. And the Bible, actually, addressing some people who weren't working, says he who does not work should not eat. Don't bail out people who refuse to work. Now, of course, the Bible is not talking about people who are unemployed. If someone's looking for a job, it's not their fault, usually, that they don't have one. They'd be very happy to have a job. It's talking about those who could work and don't want to. We must work. The Bible also says anyone who doesn't provide for his own family when he can is worse than an unbeliever. The Bible also says it's necessary spiritually to work. When we do that which God made us to do, when we exercise our talents and our gifts, then we thrive as people, as individuals. We're made to use the gifts, the skills, the energies that God gave us to benefit our neighbors, to benefit this wide world, our family, and all the rest. And fourth, it is, in fact, good to work hard for the right cause. The Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. So if the boss doesn't appreciate what you're doing and you're not sure your work is meaningful or all that helpful, remember, God sees and God cares about what you do. And Solomon in a different place said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If it's worth doing, do it well. Do it with enthusiasm. Now, these points taken together rebuke laziness and slothfulness, but workaholics can abuse them, and so we need the teaching as a whole. 6 days you shall labor, that's for the lazy, and one day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now, I want to make sure something's clear. When I say 6 days you shall labor, I don't mean 6 days you shall earn money. The job of a student is to study. You don't get paid for it, but it's your work. The job of a homemaker is to care for the home, perhaps the children. You don't get paid for it, usually, but that's your work. If you're retired, you're also supposed to work. You may not get paid, you may be a volunteer, but you're still to work. And then to rest one day in seven. There are a lot of reasons why people work too hard. The Apostle Paul also addresses this when he says, "Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, that's a very famous verse. Just want to think about it with you a little bit. When he says, "Don't be conformed," that's a commandment, right? He's telling us not to do something. Stay away from something. But it's also passive. It says, "Don't be conformed," and that means that it's telling us to watch out for influences on us. Don't let the culture push you in directions that are contrary to God's will and God's plan. Don't be conformed is Paul's way of saying every culture has tendencies that push its people away from godliness. Beware of those tendencies and resist them. American culture has forces that push us to work too hard, and we have to be mindful of them. Now, they're not all bad. Sometimes we work too hard because there just isn't enough staff. Somebody quit, somebody retired, and we're looking for the next person. And some people work very long hours and don't get rest because they're diligent and they care about the work at hand, and they say, "It's my responsibility, it's my calling from God, and I'm going to work hard on it, even if I have to substitute for somebody who isn't there right now." But there are lots of other reasons why people work, and I'm just going to do a little pause, and I'm going to say somebody's battery is in the process of dying. So if you have a battery in here, check your battery, please. Thank you. And when that goes on the radio, that will be excised if anybody's worried about propriety. About 3 months ago, we had somebody's battery going for an hour, and it was really interesting, shall we say. I hope it wasn't that person. We love you. Okay, so there are lots of reasons to work more hours than we ought to work, and sometimes it's diligence and passion and caring about things, but most of the influences aren't so happy, shall we say. For example, to go back to statistics, it's clear that in our culture, the rich do keep on getting richer. But average hourly pay for ordinary laborers is remarkably flat. If you want to get ahead and your pay is stagnant, you got to work more hours. And of course, we have a culture that pushes us to want more and more. Advertising can be a very good thing, and people need to know about good services that are out there, but some of our ads also push us to desire things we don't need at all and imply that our life will be more meaningful if we have this extra thing. I wonder, when you're traveling to the mall, how much is that trip enhanced by having leather heated seats and 90 extra horsepower? Now, if anybody here has heated leather seats and you want to talk to me about it, send me an email. Send it to rbmayfield@centralprez.com. And I'll be sure to read it and get back to you. I'm not really against leather seats, mind you. I'm just saying we live in a country where we get the feeling that if we have a really big, glorious car, or a really big, glorious kitchen with freezers and refrigerators and stoves that could roast a bison, that then we really have got it made. We don't need it, but people are so very impressed. Our wealth, money, is still the best way of keeping score, a lot of people say. And of course, there's the job security decline. You know, every company's always looking for the fat to cut out. And that might mean your layer of the company, your layer of the management may be gone, no matter what your job ratings may be, no matter how good you are. If your division is removed, you're looking for a new job. And of course, you know, the economists and the folks who study things find that some whole companies are ripe for acquisition. And when that happens, a lot of people lose their jobs. Often the people who are most diligent, has worked the hardest and the longest, who've been promoted and have, as a consequence, a good pay scale, are the first ones to go. And so people feel insecure and they wonder what's happening next. And so you got to polish your resume and keep gaining skills and be prepared to market yourself, because you never know what may happen next. You got to be prepared to jump to the next employer and be ready for it. If you wonder about this, for those of you who like sports, you can just look at a football roster at the beginning of the year. What you'll find is that the Rams, or whatever your favorite team might be, has about a 40% turnover every year. And it's not just football, it's baseball and basketball and hockey and all the rest. It just keeps turning over and turning over. The best teams, the worst teams, 40%, 45%. Of the players are gone every year. And in that atmosphere, of course, we want to make ourselves seem indispensable. And that's what makes people fall into that pattern of talking about how long and hard they work, because it's the rhetoric of indispensability. I mean, I do so many things. If I'm gone, the place will fall apart. And so we ask them, are you bragging or are you complaining about how long and hard you work? Of course, there are good reasons. I want to make it clear. There are good reasons to work long and hard sometimes. A job needs to get done. While we think about the flood in the South, we might also remember, right, that we had a flood here about 12 years ago. And a lot of people dropped everything and worked very long hours doing whatever it took to try to save their neighborhood, or maybe save some part of the city that isn't really where they live. And we commend people for that. But there's also a tendency sometimes, among many people at least, to justify all overwork. To, for a Christian, add to it, and besides, you know, it's the Lord's work. The Lord wants me to do this, and so I'm answerable to Him. Another way to put all this, and to move to the next topic really as well, is to consider how work can become an idol for us. Some people work, maybe the darkest reason to work too hard is to prove their worth. You know, somebody a long time ago when you were a child said you were lazy. You were good for nothing and you would never amount to anything. And it's 10, 20, 30, 40 years later and that accusation is still ringing in your ears and you're still trying to prove them wrong. The person who said that may have praised you 50 times for their two insults. They may admire you. They may be dead. They may be just cranky people who said mean things to everybody. But you let that accusation ring in your ears. You suspect that maybe there's some truth to it. And so you think to yourself, if I become a success, if I achieve, if I get titles and promotions, and if I have possessions, then it will demonstrate my worth. And I'll know, and everybody will know, that those words, those harsh words that told me I'm not good, I'm not worthwhile, I'll never amount to anything, those words are false. Now, when we try to get work to do what it can't do, what it's not made to do, that's becoming a god, becoming an idol, it's going to fail. Work can't give us meaning in life. Work isn't a living thing. It can't affirm us. Work cannot fulfill some roles. And if we try to make it fulfill those roles, it'll disappoint us. Of course, we can find some significance in work. Of course, we can find some satisfaction and meaning, but that's not where our fundamental meaning comes from. when we look to work to be the source of meaning, of achievement, of honor, of community, of belonging, then it is surely going to fail us. It's an idol, and idols always fail those who turn to them. In work, sometimes we try to project an image of who we are. A number of years ago, I read an article by a woman named Sue Erickson Bloland. She retains her maiden name Erickson because her dad is very famous. She's a well-known professional in her own field, but her dad was Eric Erickson, who wrote a very influential book in 1950. It came out called Childhood and Society. He was a famous man. He was an expert. He appeared on TV and radio and interviews and wrote articles about fatherhood and childhood and society. And, well, he wasn't quite the father that he described. Now, I'm not going to tell you he was a mean or cruel man. I'm going to tell you he was a kind of a wimpy father. He wrote all about fatherhood and childhood and society, and when his own daughter, Sue, cried, he would flee the room because it terrified him. He didn't know what to do when she cried. At home, he was cool and aloof and distant and unemotional. In public, dad and child knew how to behave. Sue learned how to put on the veneer, smiling and touching when they were there for public consumption. And it made her think. Not just she hates her dad, it just made her study. How many people present in public an image that's the opposite of who they are? And she found a lot of famous people do that. I'll give you just two examples. John F. Kennedy, when he was our president, projected the image of youth and strength and athleticism and virility, and we now know that he was probably the most sickly president we've ever had. It's a marvel that he functioned as well as he did with all of his illnesses, constant pain. Or to take somebody from today, you all know that David Letterman is pretty much the coolest American around. You know, he's hip, he's witty, he's ironic, he's funny. And in high school, he was a complete nerd. He never had a single date in high school. So we project images of ourselves in our work and try to say that we are somebody. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a better cure for our insecurities, for our weakness, for our feelings of guilt or our feelings of failure. The Bible says our feelings of failure are actually well-founded. You know why? We are failures. I don't mean that to be too negative, but it is what the Bible says. We feel guilty because we are guilty. We feel ashamed of ourselves because we do things that are shameful sometimes. The problem is worse than we think. The good news is that there's a solution that's better than we think. God loves the weak, even the weak who've weakened themselves. God loves orphans, even if they're orphaned because they ran away as far as they could go from their parents. God loves us and meets us where we are. God is like a general who gives wise orders to his troops, and the troops completely disregard them and fall into terrible problems as a result, and the general takes the responsibility and restores the troops. God is like a friend who loses a friend because that friend becomes angry and runs the other direction. And it's not justified anger. But the friend goes and says, "Come on, let's be friends again." So God pursues us. He doesn't deny that we've failed. He loves us even though we fail. And he affirms us. If anyone has ever said to you, "You'll never amount to anything," the Bible says God has prepared good works for you to do. If anyone ever said to you, "You weakling," God says, "I empathize with you in your weakness. And my grace is sufficient for you." If anyone ever said to you, "I'm so ashamed of you." Parents say that sometimes. If anyone ever says that to you, remember that God says, "I am not ashamed to call you my sons and my daughters." God loves us as we are, as we turn to Him in faith. We can never be good enough. We can never do enough that's good to earn the favor of this world or of God. But He loves us because He loves us. If we repent and believe, we can feel His blessing. And so we need to put work in the right place. And the right place is the pattern of 6 days you shall labor and one day you shall work. That's the regulation. For those of us who are prone to be sluggards, the Bible says 6 days you shall labor. And for those of us who are prone to work and work and work and work, the Bible says, and the Sabbath is a day of rest for the Lord your God. Sleep in a little. Relax. Worship God. Be with your friends. Take life easy. Try not to get on the computer or whatever electronic device is tempting you. Rest a little. It applies to everybody. It applies to people who own their own business. It applies to students who are looking at the assignment or the test that's due on Sunday. It applies to homemakers. It applies to everybody. I have a friend who owns some restaurants. You know that in the restaurant industry, the number one day of the week is Friday, number two is Saturday, or flip it, Friday and Saturday, number one and number two. Number three day is Sunday. It's the third best day. And my friend, as a Christian, keeps his restaurants closed on Sunday, even though it's the third highest revenue day. He does it for several reasons. Number one, he doesn't want to be worried about his workplace. He wants to have a day of rest. Number two, he wants his employees to have a day of rest as well. He'd like to have Christians happy to work for him because they don't have to work and therefore miss church. He keeps the place closed. And every Sunday when the sign says closed and you could tally up the lost income, it's a statement of faith. It says, Lord, I believe that even if I have less income, you're going to give me all that I need as a businessman to provide for my family. I trust you. In other words, it's kind of like another principle is found in the Bible, and that's the principle of the tithe. God says, I give you your income, and trust me, and I'll make 90% do more good for you than if you keep it all for yourself. Now, some people think a tithe is a lot of money, in certain ways it is, but actually God asks for more with regard to the Sabbath, doesn't he? Because one day out of seven is 14%. He says, believe it or not, I can make 86% of your time do you more good. You can accomplish more and have a better life if you take 14% of your time off. How can that be? Well, there's a psalm, Psalm 127. It's a little bit hard to translate in the second verse. There are two ways to translate the Hebrew. One is, God grants sleep to those He loves. What that means by that translation is something like this. God gives you the ability to go to sleep at night. He gives you the ability to say, you know what, I'm going to stop working and I'm going to go to sleep because it's going to be okay, even if I don't work all night. Another way to translate it is, God gives to His beloved in their sleep. Now, why both translations are valid or possible isn't what matters, but the point is the same. God does not sleep and He gives to you while you sleep. So we all know, don't we, that you can work and work and work and work on some project and it comes to nothing and you lay it aside and you say, well, I guess that was not supposed to be. And you come back to it 3 years or a year or 3 months later and suddenly it all falls into place. Why? Because while you weren't working, God was working and accomplishing His good purposes for you. Let me put it yet another way. If you trust God enough to believe that He's given you eternal life, if He's done what it takes to grant you life eternal in His presence with all the joys that go with that, can't you believe that He can care for you in this life just for 1 week? If you take a day off? If you trust God for the big things, we should also trust Him for the little things. There's a saying, it's not so popular right now, but it's a few years old, and the saying is, the need is the call. The need is the call. People used to say that, and what they meant was this. They meant, if you hear about a need, and you have the ability to help with that need or solve that problem, then that, the very fact that it came to your ears, shows that God wants you to do something about it. The need is the call. A lot of Christians used to say that. There's only one problem with it. It's not found in the Bible. There are so many needs. There are so many things we hear about that if we said, every problem I hear about is one I need to work to solve, we would never rest. We should trust God. There are too many needs. And God is big enough to care for it, even if we don't solve them all ourselves. There's no formula, you know. God doesn't drop answers from heaven. I really don't think the Lord is going to, you know, drop a note to me, Dan, it's okay to turn left at that light at 1 a.m. I don't think He's going to do it. He wants us to search certain things out for ourselves. And one of those is exactly how hard should we work and how much should we rest. So what are we going to do? Talk to your friends whom you trust? Pray? Wait? Evaluate? Listen? And see? Try to live out your faith? Don't say on Friday, God is sovereign, God cares for His people, and then act on Saturday and Sunday, which might be your days off, potentially, as if you still got to do it all yourself. Now, of course, there are caveats, you know, doctors and nurses and firemen and policemen and maybe even pastors sometimes need to work on Sundays. But we need to find other time off so we can rest too. Search that out as well. There's no rule. But faith can lead us away from self-deception. See, what we need is not a ruling. What we need is character. We need trust in God. We need honesty about ourselves. We need to look at ourselves and our puny arms and our weak back and our tongues that get tied and our brains that freeze up and say, you know what, as weak as I am, God can still provide for me. I don't need to work all the time. And beside that, we need fearlessness. You know, in the book of Revelation, we get a vision in chapter 1 of Jesus. And in that vision, it says, His eyes are like blazing fire. That can be frightening. His eyes see and they blaze with fire. What do you think of that? It means they see. And they see, we think, when we hear blazing fire, they see in order to maybe punish and maybe to burn. But rather, the Bible would teach us to think a little bit differently. God sees because He loves and cares. The fact that God sees you means He cares about you. He's not indifferent to what happens on earth, what happens in our lives one by one. And while it's true that fire can burn, it can punish, it's also true that fire can purify. It was one of the main uses of fire in the ancient world. It's typical for us to hide our sins, to deny our sins, cover them up, do something to make it seem that they're not really there, since sin does lead to disapproval and punishment. But the Bible teaches us to confess our sins and to take them to God, to believe that He will forgive, that He will purge away our errors, whether they be the error of excessive work or slothfulness. Jesus sees because He loves. And He loves no matter what He sees. He loves even if we fail. But we have to open our hearts and our lives to His gaze. I'll close with a poem. It goes like this. It's a prayer, really, written by a pastor living in another country. At least at night, let your heart have a rest. At least at night, stop your career. Calm those desires that nearly madden you. See if you can manage to put your dreams to sleep. Yield yourself, body and soul, yield yourself really, truly, and completely into God's hands. Pray with me. Lord, we confess that we struggle to know what it means to work 6 days and to rest for one. We confess that we are sometimes tempted to try to provide for ourselves and to think that if we don't do it, it won't get done. Lord, help us to know when we do need to spend ourselves and work hard for a good cause, when it's time to sacrifice. And help us, Lord, also to know when we're working too hard for foolish reasons, when we're making work into a god. Lord, you have offered us salvation and life. You have cared for us in the big things. Teach us to trust you in the little things day by day. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.